Our New Testament reading is the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Verse 14 is the text for this morning's message. Hebrews chapter 12, the word of the living God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all have had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrible that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And God's people said, Amen. And be seated, please. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the description of your majesty and glory and holiness, both in the prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament and here in the book of Hebrews in the New. We pray now for the presence and blessing of your Spirit, so that we may have eyes that are open to see your holiness and hearts that are touched by your word and Spirit and lives that are motivated to serve you with increasing consistency. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the word holy mean when it's applied to things or to people? It's not quite as common today, but for many years, if you had a copy of the Bible, the back spine would say, Holy Bible. The word Bible means book, but the word holy means that this isn't just an ordinary book. This is a book that is set apart to God. My wife and I are reading in the book of Leviticus in our mealtime devotions right now. And I'm impressed with how many different things are described as holy. Offerings that are brought to the tabernacle. The vessels, the dishes used in the tabernacle service are holy. The priests are holy. Both the Old and New Testaments refer to God's people as a holy people. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we walk around with a halo over our heads. It means that we belong to God. We're set apart to God. The word saints that's used in the New Testament means that we're set apart to God. And one of the things to remember is that the word saint doesn't refer to a special few believers who are up here when the rest of us are down here, but it refers to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one reason that for the email list that goes out to the congregation, we call it the saints list, saints@trinitynewburg.org. So, for things and people, holy means to be set apart to God. What does it mean when you call God holy? The sum of all that God is tied up in that term. His majesty, His glory, His justice, His love. When we talk about God as holy, maybe a simple way of putting it is, God is God, and you and I are not God. He's infinitely greater and more majestic than you and I are. Our text this morning, Hebrews 12, verse 14, calls you individually, but also corporately as a church, to strive after holiness. Notice the strong language that the author of Hebrews uses. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one may see the Lord. You and I need to be holy because God is holy. God entered into a covenant with His people Israel at Mount Sinai. And this passage in Hebrews reflects what Exodus 19 tells you. That when God appeared on the mountain, there was thunder and lightning and darkness. The earth shook. God's voice sounded like a trumpet. And the people were terrified. Moses himself was full of fear. The latter part of Hebrews 12 looks back to that event. God was making His covenant with His people. I am a holy God and you'll be my holy people, set apart to be with me. In Leviticus chapter 19, Moses, at God's command, speaking to Israel, says, I am the Lord your God. Be holy because I am holy. We're not taking time this morning to reread that 19th chapter of Leviticus, but you're probably familiar with it, particularly from the time when Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment? And the rabbis were trying to trick him. They counted hundreds of different laws in the Old Testament. And which is the greatest law? Which is the greatest commandment? And they figured no matter how Jesus answered, they'd be able to counter with an argument that something was greater. Well, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with your whole heart and strength and soul and might, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 5. That's the first and greatest commandment. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's quoted from the Leviticus 19 passage that I'm mentioning. The command to love your neighbor and the other commands in that chapter to do justice, to do what's right, to love your neighbor, to carry out things properly with those around you, flow out of the fact that God is holy and we too are called to be holy. And the Apostle Peter picks up on that as he writes his letter to the church in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 1, verse 15, Peter says to us, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy,'" quoting from Leviticus there. And he goes on in the next chapter to say that, addressing the church, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Be holy because God is holy. That's a summary of what Hebrews is telling you here in Hebrews 12, 14. And you are called to be holy as you see the magnificent holiness of God. The thrice holy God. Our Old Testament scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 6, is Isaiah's call to be a prophet before he could be God's mouthpiece. And that's what a prophet did. A prophet was God's representative speaking to the people. And the prophet was not simply somebody expressing an opinion. People used to read editorial pages in the newspaper where the editors of the paper would give what hopefully was a somewhat informed opinion on things. That's largely been replaced by blogs where all of us can claim that we're experts on something and give our opinions. The prophets weren't simply bloggers saying, "I've got this wonderful idea." The prophets were God's spokesperson saying, "Thus says the Lord." This is what God is telling you. Before Isaiah could be God's mouthpiece, he had to understand whom he was speaking for. And so he describes that vision. It took place in the year that King Uzziah died. And he sees the glory of the Lord filling the temple. Smoke, darkness. Reminds you again of Mount Sinai. And there are seraphs. That word means fiery being. There are these angelic beings that are surrounding him. And they've got wings to cover their faces and their feet. And using to fly, each has six wings. And these fiery angelic beings are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His glory fills the earth." And that's being shouted in such a way that the very threshold and doorposts of the temple shake at their voice. That vision of the majesty and the wonder and the power of God needs to fill and control your life. You shouldn't be able to come to read Isaiah chapter 6 and then be casual about coming into God's presence. It's true that we no longer need to go through the elaborate ceremonies that the Old Testament saints did as they brought their offerings to the tabernacle and later to the temple. In Christ, we have direct access to the throne of God through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. But remember that we're coming into God's presence. We need to be reverent. We need to treat him with respect. We need to make sure that our conduct is reflecting his glory and his majesty. The late Dr. E.J. Young, in writing about that cry of the angels, "Holy, holy, holy," to praise his name involves more than the mere repetition of the word kadosh, the Hebrew word for holy. It includes deep meditation upon God and his attributes, and the living of a life of humility in accordance with the precepts laid down in his word. It is, in other words, the life of faith in Jesus Christ, lived for the glory of God. How do you say holy, holy, holy? By knowing God and living to his glory in Jesus Christ. And when you see the holiness of God, then you know that you need to experience his cleansing fire. Isaiah realized in a dramatic way, as you and I also need to realize, sinners cannot abide in God's presence. What's Isaiah's response when he sees this vision of the glory of God? Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm undone. We sometimes use the expression when we're going through a difficult time, I'm just going to pieces, or I just went to pieces when that happened. Isaiah, in a profound sense, realizes that God is holy, he's a sinner, and there's nothing he can do in his presence. He's the object of God's wrath. You and I need to grasp that, and when we do, we realize we can't be good enough to correct that situation. We live in a culture where if people consider themselves religious, it's often with the idea that, well, you know, God is bigger and greater than I am. And I know I've done some bad things, but I've done something bad here, but I'm doing something good over here, and hopefully that'll balance out the bad things. Isaiah's vision of the holiness of God just pulls the rug out from under that idea. God is perfectly holy. Every sin deserves his judgment. You can never do enough positive things to make up for failures. You're helpless. You're hopeless. You're the object of the wrath of a holy God until he graciously acts. Woe is me, says Isaiah. And then one of the seraphs comes with a tongs in his hand, holding a coal taken from the altar, and he touches Isaiah's lips. Probably because Isaiah was going to be using those lips to be God's spokesman. It's only as Isaiah's lips, and symbolically his heart and his whole life as well, as they are purified by a burning coal from the altar, can he be of any use to God. If you're going to have surgery, you want to make sure, well, you want to know that the hospital where you're having the surgery is making sure that everything used in the operating room is sterile. How do they sterilize the instruments? They put them in an autoclave. They subject them to intense heat. Heat that's strong enough to kill any germs, any pollution that's there. The burning coal from the fire burns out the sin and the guilt in Isaiah's life. Unless you know the cleansing, forgiving work of Jesus Christ, you stand as God's enemy. But if he touches your lips, if he renews your heart, you can live as his people. Your God is a holy God. Because he's a holy God, make every effort to be holy. Hebrews says in verse 14 of our 12th chapter of Hebrews, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Strive for holiness, in other words. The author of Hebrews, similar to the Apostle Paul, sometimes uses sports imagery. You see it up in the opening verses. He says, and remember, Hebrews 12 follows chapter 11, where you've got this list of people of faith in the Old Testament. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Have you ever engaged in an athletic event? Do you know what it's like to run a race? And as you're running, you're tired and your legs begin to feel wobbly. And you think, I've just got to stop. And you keep pressing forward and you get your second win and you keep on going to the finish line. It's that kind of struggle, that kind of perseverance that Hebrews is talking about when he says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. He adds that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You know, we might take a second look at that. If I were to say this morning, if you're going to see the Lord, it's essential that you be holy. Your response might be, well, that sounds like you're basing salvation on works. And certainly there is that strand of teaching that's out there. Well, if you're going to be in God's presence, you've got to do a bunch of good things so that God might possibly be merciful to you. That's not what the author of Hebrews is saying. We ought properly to recoil from the idea that our works have any role in earning or meriting our salvation. That was something that the church learned afresh at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And yet at the same time, do justice to Hebrews 12, where the author tells you, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that without holiness, you will not see the Lord. We sometimes talk about our justification, which is God declaring us not guilty. It's a courtroom term, where a judge, having gotten the verdict of the jury or having heard the case himself, raps his gavel on his desk and says, not guilty. God says we're not guilty, not because we've suddenly become good, but because Jesus Christ has died in our place and been raised again. Because my guilt and my sin has been placed on His account, and His obedience and His righteousness has been placed on my account. It's that legal term of justification, of declaring not guilty. Sanctification is a process of growth in grace. By nature, we're dead in sin. Ephesians 2 talks about walking in sin and trespasses, being dead in them. And as God raises us up with Christ, His Spirit begins to work in our hearts and lives. And we find that over a period of time, things we once did that were rebellious against Him have been replaced with things that glorify and honor Him. It's not perfect in this life. It's not complete until we're in heaven. The best saint on earth is still a sinner. But that process of sanctification is being shaped more and more to the image of Christ. Sanctification is not just being thankful that you're justified, although it flows out of gratitude to God. But sanctification is something in addition to your being justified. It's something that's crucially important. It's worth reading what the Scriptures say and what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about repentance. The Confession says that repentance, although it's never the grounds for our forgiveness, and it's never something that we do with merit, is essential for our salvation. It's not that God looks down on us and says, boy, John's really sorry for his sin, therefore I'm going to forgive him. No. The basis for my salvation is always and only the perfect work of Christ in my place. But there's no faith in Christ. There's no forgiveness without repentance. If the Spirit has given me a new heart, if He's brought me to faith in Christ, there's going to be repentance. And similarly, if the Spirit has brought me to Christ, if I'm trusting in Christ, there's going to be sanctification. There's going to be growth in grace in my life. And that's so important that Hebrews can say that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so, pursue holiness. Strive for holiness, and as you do it, pursue peace. Early in this chapter, the author of Hebrews talks about the discipline that we receive from God. He says, you've forgotten the word of encouragement, verse 5, that addresses you as sons. My sons, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And he says in 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Let me ask the children here. Do you ever get disciplined by your parents? Maybe spanked or sent to your room? I see a few heads nodding. Been there and done that. Do you enjoy it when that happens? I never did. But why do your parents discipline you? Because they hate you? No, because they love you. Because you've done something that's wrong and they want you to learn. Think of a little child out playing in the yard. Mom said, don't go off the grass. And the child goes off the grass and sits down in the middle of the street. What are mom and dad going to do? Oh, what a sweet little boy sitting in the middle. No. They'll discipline him. They'll teach him, don't go in the street because it's dangerous. Discipline is for our own good, even if we don't like it at the time. And Hebrews is reminding us that If the Lord loves us, He disciplines us. Sometimes the difficult things in our lives are happening not as a special punishment for sin, but as God disciplining us and making us grow and drawing us closer to Him. And one of the things that flows out of discipline, Hebrews tells you, it produces in verse 11, the harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so, make every effort to live in peace with all men. Hebrews says make every effort. We can't control at all how the other person responds. But we are responsible for seeking to live in peace. It's not peace at any price. Sometimes conflict has to come when we are disobedient, when we're trying to be faithful to God and people are pressuring us to do otherwise. But your responsibility is to seek to live at peace, to pursue holiness as you pursue peace. In fact, you're to be a holy people. Holiness is something that you and I need to work at as individuals. But it's also something for the church as a whole. If you read through the book of Hebrews, notice that there's a theme that runs through it of being God's people. In Hebrews 3 and 4, Hebrews compares the church today to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They were a pilgrim people on their way from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And similarly, you and I are a pilgrim people on the way from bondage to sin to the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And Hebrews warns you not to have a hard heart of unbelief the way that some of the Israelites did. Pursuing holiness is both an individual and a corporate responsibility. Yes, you and I individually need to focus on what we sometimes call the means of grace, the things that God gives us to help us grow. Most important of that is the Word of God, the Bible. We ought to be reading it and studying it. He's given us the sacraments. He's given us the privilege of prayer. Those are all things God uses to help us grow in grace. But we also need the rest of the body of Christ. The Christian life is not a solo event. You might have a dancer dancing on stage all alone. But that's not the Christian life. It's not just us as individuals. It's us together as a team. You think of a football team or a baseball team, all the parts working together, helping to strengthen one another, helping to build one another up. You know, as a player on the team, if this person isn't doing the best he can, our team can't function well. So your job is to help that person learn to work better. And that's what's involved in sanctification. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has the responsibility of functioning together to the glory and honor of God. And when you do, as you pursue peace, as you strive after holiness, the goal is to see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Certainly our growth in grace, our sanctification, is something that flows out of gratitude. When you recognize that God loved you and sent His Son to die for you and to rise again for you, your response ought to be, how can I serve you? But gratitude isn't all there is in sanctification. Sanctification isn't just your response to God. It's also God working in you to make you what you should be. The Lord Jesus Christ is renewing you and shaping you according to His image. He's going to present you, the church, before His Father as a holy and perfected and cleansed people. Mark Jones, one of whose books we've been reading on some Sunday afternoons, says very appropriately that Christ is more concerned about your sanctification than you are. He wants you as an individual. He wants you as a church to be a holy people. The Holy Spirit is working in you to make you holy because holiness is essential to seeing the Lord. Perhaps as Christians, we fail to delight as much as we should when we see fellow Christians growing in grace, going from taking baby steps in the Christian life to showing far greater obedience. We have a scriptural imperative in Hebrews 10:24 to stir one another up to faith and good works. We ought to be doing good works, and that's part of what Hebrews is talking about here. And as you do, as you grow in holiness, you worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. When you see God's holiness, when you become more and more holy, what do? You end up worshiping God. You cannot, if you're one of God's redeemed people, you cannot stand in God's presence without worshiping Him. The angelic beings in Isaiah 6, the seraphs, what are they doing? They're crying, "Holy, holy, holy." What do the saints and the beings in heaven do in Revelation? They surround the throne, crying praise and glory to God's name. Hebrews 12, the latter part of the chapter, contrasts your situation with that of Israel at Mount Sinai. There was a mountain covered with darkness. God's people were terrified. But He says, that's not your situation. You've come to a better mountain, the heavenly Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You gather with God's people to worship Him now. Not only God's people here on earth, but together with the saints and the angels in heaven. That's not only a future reality, it's also something that's true right now. Let me ask you, why did you come to church this morning? Because we're going to have a potluck meal with some good food and some good fellowship. That's a good reason. It's not an adequate reason. Why did you come to church this morning? To learn more about God, to hear His Word read and proclaimed. Again, that's a good reason. But that's only part of the story. Why did you come to church this morning? The basic reason is to worship your God. Here we as God's people assemble together, we see His holiness, and we respond in worshiping and praising Him. You're a holy people, and you're in the presence of a holy God. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, "Those who are called to be partakers of God's holiness must be holy themselves. This is the recurring theme of the Pentateuchal law of holiness, echoed again in the New Testament. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." To see the Lord is the highest and the most glorious blessing that mortals can enjoy. But the beatific vision is reserved for those who are holy in heart and life. And as you worship this God, as you see that scene in Hebrews 12 where you're gathered in the heavenly Jerusalem and who is there with you? Thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, that you've come to God, the judge of all men, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And verse 24, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Hebrews has you focusing on the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back at the beginning of the chapter, as he compares the Christian life to a race, when you're running a race, you've got your eye on the goal. You're not distracted by the people around you or by the other runners. You've got your eye on the goal. The goal on which you have your eye is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. God not only justifies you in Christ, He also sanctifies you. He makes you holy. Where that kind of holiness takes place, lives are changed. When instead of suddenly getting angry with your neighbor, you're able to glorify God in your response, that's something that people can see and respond to. When you stop being the kind of husband or wife or child who thinks the whole world revolves around me, and instead begin to serve those around you in the name of Christ, that's the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ working by His Spirit in your heart and life. You're the body of Christ. You're the bride that's being shaped to be the perfect bride as He brings His church down from heaven. Brothers and sisters, our future perfect holiness flows out of the Spirit-wrought work of growing in holiness during this life. Already in this life, you're connected with what will be true of you in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no more sin or sorrow. You're connected with what's already true of you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness characterizes the Christian life, both now in a true and wonderful way, and in eternity, where it's perfectly complete, because Jesus is the crucified and risen Savior. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the mediator of a new covenant, whose blood, instead of crying out for revenge, cries out for mercy. And we pray that as we experience that mercy, may we this week become more and more holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.